Well, you know we never do anything normal here at Hook Road, so this morning is another one of those. Me and Matt have been wanting to do this for a while, and so now we're going to do it this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of tag team on correcting Bible misconceptions. How many of you have ever seen Casablanca? You ever seen that? Okay, yeah, some of the older folks, but that's all right. There is a famous line in there where Humphrey Bogart says, "Play it again, Sam." Do you know that? No, that's not in the movie. It's not in there. Many people say, "Play it again, Sam," you know, and that's not found in Casablanca. So when you go back to the movie and you watch that, I had to just to make sure I had all my ducks in a row. So when you go back and watch that, you'll find out that he said, "You played it for her, you can play it for me, now play it." And that's all he says. But see, when somebody says something, we equate that with what they say. And when we hear it often enough, we begin to say the same things. And it's amazing. So many things in life are like that. Let me give you a horrible personal example. My grandfather Zediker, used to drink, help me out. Eggnog. At Christmas time. My good, yeah, you guys know. You know what I'm talking about. We're supposed to be like-minded and stuff. He used to drink eggnog at Christmas time. This is the only time that he drank this stuff. So one day he says, "Here, drink some of this." So at Christmas time, I said, "Okay, I'll try it." It was the most disgusting, nastiest tasting stuff I ever had in my life. So anyway, now I'll get this because this is years later. And my wife says, "You love stuff sweet. Here, try some eggnog." I said, I ain't touching that stuff. That's disgusting. It's sour. It's bitter." And she goes, "That's not sour. It's sweet." And I go, "No, my grandfather drank. I tried that. Nope. I'm done." So she said, "Just try some." Fine. I tried it. I go, "Wow, that's good. That's good stuff. What in the world?" I had to ask my mother. My grandfather used to drink buttermilk at Christmas. Okay, so now listen. Now this is what I'm trying to say. Because at that time, you equate things with what, and you begin to get those in your mind. So Christmas, buttermilk, you know, eggnog. I thought eggnog was disgusting. It was a misconception of what it was. And so the same thing holds true when we get into Scripture. Did Adam and Eve eat the apple? It wasn't an apple. What does the Bible say it was? A fruit. What kind of fruit was it? I don't know. Did Delilah cut Samson's hair? No. It was some guy. And so, was Jesus born on December 25th? No. Now, here's a big one. Answer carefully. Did Jesus rise from the dead on Easter? That's a good question, isn't it? Here's the idea. If you go back to Exodus, you'll find out that when God prescribed the day that they were supposed to do the Passover, it was on a specific day, on a specific month of the specific year. So every year, on this specific month, this specific day, that's when they celebrated Passover. That's why they went to Jerusalem, because it was the same day every year. So here's the idea. If we celebrate Easter every year, it should be at the same day, because it was after Easter. See, we won't get into all this. Maybe this will be the next time for a misconception. But see, we do it based off of Easter, which actually was a pagan holiday. And it was based after the new moon. That's why Easter shifts from March to April. But literally, if we were to celebrate the day Jesus rose from the dead, it would be right after the Passover, which would be that day after. Be the first day of the week. So we tend to, it's not a big deal. I mean, I'm going to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. When we have the Lord's Supper, we celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's not a big deal. I don't care. I'll celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas. It's not an issue. But we got to get these misconceptions out of our mind. How many wise men were there? I have no idea. It could have been one or two. Just says there was wise men, plural. Could have been two, could have been 100. We just equate three with the gifts. I mean, how many times did the rooster crow? 3 times. No, it was only twice. The rooster crowed twice. Peter denied him three times. See, we hear all this stuff all the time, and we get this stuff mixed up. All right, so let's get into this. Let's correct some misconceptions of what the Bible has to say. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We got an 8-minute clock on here, and I'm really cranking it down, so. But if I go over, you don't go over. You just obey those that have rule over you. All right. I'm just kidding. yeah, there that comes back up. Matthew 18, verse 20. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your spirit being here this morning, Lord. And we've not come to just, just rip on things and people and other things. We want to make sure that we have your word hidden in our hearts that we may not sin against you. So many things that we think are biblical are not. So many things that we are told that this is what the Bible says is not what it says. And so, Lord, may we have a heart and attitude of open-mindedness and open heart so that we can hear your word, get the correct context, so that when we use that in life situations, we won't be wrong. And so I pray that that's our heart's attitude this morning, Lord. Prepare our hearts and minds and just have your way through this service. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Matthew 18, verse 20. The Bible says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them also." This is one of the most biggest misconceptions of the Bible I hear. Because most people think that when you talk about where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is. Matter of fact, I heard some guy say at a concert that you don't have to go to church for Jesus to be there. If two or three are gathered there, you're having church also. And that's not what the Bible's talking about. That is a misconception. If you get into Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he's not talking about Jesus being there. Can I ask you a question? When is Jesus not there with you? If you're by yourself, is Jesus there? Absolutely. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there." There you are. God is everywhere. So it doesn't need to be with two or three people for God to be there. So it has to be something different. So what's he talking about? Here's the idea. He's talking about church discipline. Now, don't let that word scare you. Most people run when they hear that word. Look at verse 15. Back up. Take it in its context. Verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." That's how you do when you have a disgruntled thing against another believer. You're to go to them one-on-one. That's what the Bible says. This is church discipline. If I offend Matt, that's to come to me one-on-one. Reconciliation is the end result. That is always the end result. Reconciliation. I make him mad, he's got to come and get right with me. "Hey man, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it that way." "Okay, I forgive you, let's move on." Boom, he's gained his brother, we're good again. "You know what, Matt? You're wrong. I'm not in the wrong. You're wrong. I don't want to hear it." Okay, so if you go one-on-one and they don't hear you, then what do you do? Look at verse 16. He says, "But if he will not hear you, take with you two or more, that there may be by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Okay, so that's just his word against mine, one-on-one. So then you bring in witnesses, and you sit down and you have a meeting. Reconciliation is the end result. That's what we're trying to do. And so, okay, between the two or three witnesses, and here it is. "Nope, we're not doing it. I'm not at fault. Here it is." "Yep, nope, I wasn't at fault." "Well, yeah, you are." One of the witnesses says, "That's not what you said. This is what you said here." "Yeah, the truth has been established with two or three witnesses on the matter." So if somebody doesn't hear, and now listen, let me get this disclaimer out there. This is extreme circumstances. This is hypothetical. If he's got a problem with me, he comes to me one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then yeah, you take it, you know, two or three witnesses. But if he's just disgruntled because of something I say, that's not a reason to take him before the church and kick him out. It's extreme, extreme circumstances. Please understand that. And so if that doesn't work, going between two or three witnesses with them, then at verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Listen, the whole idea is what I'm trying to say, so that you will reconcile with another believer. Because the Bible says you're to pray for them as a heathen and a tax collector. You know what they were considered? Unsaved people. And so I'm going to pray for some. If me and Matt come together and I say, I got something against you, and he doesn't hear me, and I take two people, still doesn't hear them, and I take him before the church, and the whole church says, Matt, you're in the wrong. And he goes, you know what? You guys don't know what you're talking about. I will pray for him as an unsaved person. If he is unwilling to get right with me, pray for that person as unsaved. Because here's the idea. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving others just as God in Christ forgave you. Reconciliation. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to reconcile with other believers. We want to make it right. If you don't want no part of somebody and you don't, man, I tell you what, Christians are the most hate harboring people there are in the world. They won't get right with nobody. And so the idea is we ought to pray for those people as unsaved, because there should be nothing that somebody does against you that you wouldn't be able to and willing and wanting to get right with them. And so then verse 18 says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they will ask, and it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's to encourage church leaders that in loving correction, and I say discipline, yeah, that's a harsh word to some people, but it's loving correction. Loving correction. And we're to do that. What does the Bible say? That others may fear. If you have no discipline, what do you have? Anarchy. Anybody ever get whacked in school? I probably got a few times, I know that. But here's the idea. The hooligans I hung around with, they stopped doing the things that I was doing once they saw I got whacked. And that's the idea, man. God is serious. You discipline your children, do you not? Okay, so that's like you say, wait till your father gets home. You're going to get it. And so, but we have the authority of Scripture to discipline. And that's what Jesus is saying. If it's a scriptural matter, and it is to the point to where it is an extreme circumstance, and that's where it needs to be, is disciplinary action, you have the authority of Scripture, and Jesus is right there with you. It's loving correction. Listen, I don't say this in a mean way. I'm saying it in a loving way, because here's the idea. If you were to have somebody in a business, do you want to have some guy come outside from that has nothing, knows nothing about your business? And do you want him to make decisions for you? No, I wouldn't either. And the same thing holds true with the church. Listen, if you are not right with God, if you are not right with your believer, then you shouldn't make decisions in the church, especially by church vote. If you're not right with God and you're not right with another believer, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. And loving correction prevents them from doing that in a wrong way. It's out of love, man. We do these things out of love. Understand that. It's not just because we want to be mean, but it's love, out of love. God disciplines, and why does he do that? Because he loves us. All right, Matt.
Bro, you went way over. Don't start that clock yet. I'm not behind the... Hide my stuff. All right, so how y'all doing? Good? I love watching you and just looking at you. Except you, Josh. You trim that beard. Hey, so when we were talking about doing this series, we had enough material that we could literally make this to, I mean, we could do this until like next year with all of the misconceptions of Scripture. And do you know why we could have enough material to go for another year in this series, because people don't read the Bible. We are living in a day and age of spiritual starvation where people do not know truth because they don't read it. It's there. Most of you have 8 copies of the Bible sitting around your house somewhere, some collecting dust, some holding papers down. But we're not reading Scripture. And when you don't read Scripture, you don't study Scripture. I'm not talking about reading your verse of the day or our daily bread. I'm talking about diving into Scripture and seeing what it has to say. Instead, we just show up to church. We let the pastor say whatever he's got to say, and then we go home. And then we wait until next week. God bless you, brother. Praying for you. See you next week. And so the reason that we can even do this series is because people aren't reading Scripture. That should be scary to us. And when I'm back there and I'm teaching the teenagers and I deal with young people and young adults, the biblical ignorance is staggering. And I'm not being mean. It's not just our youth group. It's not just our church. This is an epidemic that we're not getting into Scripture. And so I want to encourage you. I beg my teenagers every single time that I'm on stage, listen, you have to read your Bible. Don't take my word for it. Don't take your grandparents' word for it. Get in and see what God has to say to you that day so that you can apply it and make your life better. And so that's kind of the backdrop of why we're even doing this, because there are so many misconceptions of what Scripture says because people simply are not reading the Word of God. My first one is the prodigal son, all right? Most of us are very familiar with this story, but I won't act like everyone has heard it. And so let me give you just some cliff notes on the parable of the prodigal son, all right? So you have a son and his dad, and the dad is well off. The son goes to the dad and says, listen, dad, I don't really like what we're doing here. I want you to give your inheritance to me, my half. He had a brother, okay? So he wanted his half of the inheritance so that he could go do his own thing. He wanted to just go and live his life, right? So in that culture of that day, as Jesus was telling this parable, which a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay? So as he's telling this parable, the people listening would have been in shock because for a father to hand down an inheritance before he had passed away was absolutely unheard of. And so there was kind of some shock value there as the son would have the brazenness to come up to his father and ask for that inheritance. And so the father agrees to give his half of the inheritance to this son. The son goes off to the city, all right, and lives a absolutely reckless, wild life, spends all of his money on friends and partying and just living in debauchery, right? He runs out of money. And when he runs out of money, his friends disappear. He has nowhere to go. He has nowhere to stay. He has no food to eat. And he finds himself eating with pigs, right? He's down in the trough eating with these pigs. And he comes to this realization of, wow, I didn't have it so bad. And I spent all of my inheritance, half of my father's, you know, all the stuff that he's worked for, I spent it on I wasted it on living crazy and reckless. He said, even my dad's servants have it better than I do. So he gets up, brushes himself off, and he goes back home to his father. And the Bible says that the father sees his son coming, and he runs towards his father, or towards his son, and welcomes his son home, kills the fatted calf, and has a big party, gives him a robe, gives him a ring, and the son's jealous. But it's his story of redemption and hope, and that's how Jesus is using the story. Now, here's the misconception that people don't quite understand about the prodigal son. It's this. Because when you hear the prodigal son, you hear people talk about the prodigal son, you always hear about, oh, the prodigal son has returned. Oh, he's returned to his father. He's returned. Now we can throw a party. It's all about the return of the son. But when we look at the word prodigal, you know how I like to define my terms. The word prodigal has nothing to do with the return of the son. The word prodigal actually means this: spending money or resources freely and recklessly in a wasteful and extravagant manner. And so we obviously know in this story, we know that God loves when his wayward children return home. Okay, so that is a principle of the story. But another important principle that Jesus is focusing on, that he's trying to get across to these people, is this time between when we're lost and then when we're found again. Ephesians 5:18 says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So if you're anything like me, before I found Jesus, we look at our old life, right? And we see, you can recall some of the things that you lived, and the money that you spent, and the things that you chased, and we can see how much life that we wasted on those things. And now some of you that have found Jesus, right, you're still wasting some time, some talents, some money that Jesus has given you. See, God has given us each very specific gifts to be used for his kingdom. And the world gave the prodigal son everything to waste money on. Listen, the world is, I've said this before, the world is going to find ways to fill your time. It's going to give you things to spend money on, chasing this dragon that you'll never catch. See, the world hasn't stopped being the world. From this story until now, the world is always going to offer this beautiful, wrapped little present that the prodigal son thought he was chasing, but found that it was an empty box. I talk to my teens all the time about their minutes and their seconds and their hours and their days and their months and their years. Listen, folks, we have no time to waste. If you continue to chase that rainbow, you're going to find no gold at the end of that rainbow. Amen. See, some of us have to eat with the pigs to realize that. Human beings sometimes have to be at their lowest to be teachable and to realize how good they really have it. There's been times in my life where I've gotten down on myself and I'm not where I need to be and I'm not doing what I need to be. But God loves you and he's got a plan for your life. And so when we think of the prodigal son, don't think of this returning home. That's not what prodigal means. Prodigal means you living a wasteful life. So if you're not spending money wastefully, it might not be money. It doesn't have to be financial stuff. It can be your time. It can be your talents. It can be your treasure. It can be any of those things that you're not spending on God. He's waiting for you, right? And when you come home, he's going to run to you. But I encourage you, church, we don't have any time to waste. We talked about this morning having a sense of urgency, knowing people in your life that are unsaved, that if they were to die today, they would spend eternity separated from God in a place we know as hell. We need to have a sense of urgency when we talk about living a prodigal life. We have no time to waste. There's people in your life right now that you can think of, and if I saw a little thought bubble come above your head, there would be several names that you know of people that aren't saved. Now is the time, not tomorrow, not next week, not wait until they get their life together. The sin has already been paid for. The good news is already there. It's your responsibility to bring that to as many people as possible. My encouragement to you today is not waste your life. Don't live the prodigal lifestyle of just this time of just chasing what you think is important. Your decisions have eternal consequences. And you have no idea the intersections in life to where you can impact someone for the kingdom. And they can turn around and they can impact someone from the kingdom. My encouragement for you today is do not waste your life. Do not live a prodigal lifestyle. That wasn't bad. That was pretty good. I didn't go over as much as you did.
You still got one to go. All right. Yeah, that's good. Now, for those who have heard this one many, many times as I have, don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged with the same judgment. I believe there's somebody that has a tattoo that says, only God can judge me. And that is true because he is the ultimate righteous judge. But here's the idea. Jesus says in John 7:24, he says, don't judge by the outward appearance, but judge righteously. So here's the idea. Can we judge? Certainly. That's part of the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission tell us? Go and make disciples and do what? Teaching them to observe everything whatsoever I command you. If you're not following the confines of Scripture, are we not to lovingly redirect you? Isn't that what being a disciple is? You're not following what Jesus says. You're not doing what Jesus says. Here, you need to be redirected. This is what God says. Here, let's do this. Let's do it together. I'll be your accountability partner. That's the idea. So that's what making disciples is all about. So when we talk about judging, well, yeah, we're to judge, but judge in a righteous manner. And we're to correct somebody from Scripture. And if you don't know Scripture, how are you going to correct somebody? So we're called to make disciples. And so along with those things, how many of you heard this from Matthew 5? Look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to get into verse 38 through 41. But in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you heard that? How many of you took that to heart and say, well, whatever you do to me, I'll do right back to you. And so I've heard a lot of people say that. The Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find out that it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and all those things. So if somebody does something to you, you're to do it right back to them? Absolutely not. What it's talking about is the punishment should fit the crime. So you got to have a right judgment in order for the punishment to fit the crime. And so, matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus 21, we won't go back there now, but he was talking about a woman who is pregnant, and two guys are fighting, you know, and all of a sudden one of them gets carried away and hits the pregnant woman. And so God says, if anything happens to that child, the same thing will happen to you. That's the judgment. So if that child dies because you're screwing around with another guy and you hit this pregnant woman, that child dies, you should die. Says, if that child gets hurt, you should get hurt. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. Whatever happens to them, your punishment should fit the crime. And so that's the way it should be today. We need to judge righteously, but we're not. Because if I was to tell a little white lie, I shouldn't get the death penalty. But if I was to murder 500 people, I shouldn't get a slap on the wrist and told, don't do that again. I mean, we've got it backwards. The punishment should fit the crime. And so we are to judge righteously because God in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 5, established government. And government is God allowing man to govern man. And so we got to do it righteously. So we have to have some kind of judgment of others' actions. And so this is the idea here. So Matthew 5 verse 38, he's saying this. He says, you've heard that it was said, talking about the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. How many of you have heard that? If they slap you on the right, oh, you go ahead and turn the right one. I tell you what, you slap me on the left side, don't expect me to turn my right side to you. That's not what the Bible is saying. Jesus is using exaggerated, hyperbolic language. And what that means is it's hyperbole. It's an illustration. You're not to take that literal. So what he's trying to say is that if somebody's going to insult you, if somebody's going to give you something that's bound to hurt you, just turn the other way. You want to turn a cheek? Turn that cheek to him. Turn away. That's the idea. Don't rebel insult for insult. And if he slaps you, just, you know what? Just say, you know what, dude? I'm just going to walk away because I'm going to get my buddy Matt out here. So, but that's the idea. But understand, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. It doesn't mean you sit there and be a punching bag. Nowhere does Scripture say that you're to take anything. Matter of fact, it's a preservation of life. God holds life precious. Amen? And it's the preservation of that precious life. So if somebody's going to come up to me and start smacking me around, I'm going to defend myself. And matter of fact, the Bible says that. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. He says, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Oh, wait a minute. Did Jesus just say that you're supposed to buy a sword? Let me read that again. Let him sell his garment and buy a sword. Well, I believe he said that. Now, wait a minute. That contradicts the Bible. Jesus told Peter when he cut off Malchus's ear, he said, put that sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Oh, that's so confusing. But here in Luke 22, he just said, if you don't have a sword, go sell your garment so you can buy a sword. Yes, they're both true. If you want to live by weapons and so forth, you'll probably die by them. But let me tell you something. Jesus said this. In your ministry, he was telling the disciples, and that's who he was talking to. He said, in the ministry, you need a purse, you need a knapsack, and you need a sword. What's the sword for? For your protection. It's the preservation of life. Amen. And I tell you something, there is nothing wrong with weapons. Because Jesus says you're to have one, and it's for your protection. Preservation of life. Amen. Man, we get this with this stuff out of hand, and we get all this stuff a little crazy. But Jesus says, yes, you are to preserve life because life is precious. Let me tell you something. We don't need to get rid of guns. We don't need to get rid of swords and military and all this stuff. We need to teach our younger generation the preciousness of life. Amen. When you teach somebody the preciousness of life, they will think twice before they do something to somebody else. And when your punishment fits the crime, they'll stand up and take effect and say, I better think twice about this lest something severe come upon me. And so when we talk about things of this nature, you better make sure that you understand Scripture. And so look at verse 39 here. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Somebody sues you for something you have? Hey, they want your coat? Give them your gloves and hat with it too. Give them the galoshes, the boots, whatever. Give it to them. And then he says in verse 41, and whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Don't resist a person. Don't let him physically attack your life, but if he forces you to go a mile, go the extra mile. That's the exaggerated hyperbolic language he's talking about. We just need to turn away from this types of stuff. Matter of fact, we're not doing those. We're trying to get even. And that's the problem. Getting even. Paul said in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's God's job to get even. But it's my job to preserve my life and my family's. But nonetheless, if somebody comes at me, I'm just going to turn another cheek until there's a time not to. And you need to have discernment between those two situations. Amen? All right, Matt.
Well, thank you for clearing up that Bible misconception for me. I didn't realize that was the cheek he was talking about. So thank you. You've taught me something today. To hold me in an 8-minute constraint is unspiritual. I'm gonna put that out there. It takes me 10 minutes just to get warmed up. The second one I have for us today, this is more of a teaching instead of a preaching, but I hear this all the time, and it's about angels. Okay, so hopefully I can clear up some confusion about angels. If you want a cool study, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but a really cool study is a study of angels. And you don't hear a whole lot of sermons preached about it, but angels are incredible beings that are very interesting in how God uses them. It's just awesome. So let me clear up some confusion with angels. Being raised in ministry, all right, throughout my life, I was a pastor's son, and so I've been to a lot of funerals. Some of y'all have been to a lot of funerals, and growing up, I went to a lot of funerals of people that I didn't know because my dad was doing the funeral, and so I had to tag along. But any funeral that I go to, it seems like at least one person at every funeral says this: well, heaven gained another angel. Heaven gained another, they passed on, heaven's got another angel up there. Listen to me very carefully. That's a false statement. That's not true, not even close. Not only will you not turn into an angel, the Bible says that you'll be known as you are on earth, right? In Jesus' glorified body, people recognized him, and you know, you had Elijah and Moses, and they were recognized, okay? So you will be recognized in heaven, as you are here on earth. I'm not exactly sure, you know, what your body will look like, or, you know, as far as relationships goes, you know, no marriage or anything like that. But you're going to be known. I'm going to be able to recognize you once we get to heaven. So if angels aren't humans that have died, what exactly are angels? You know how I like to define the terms, and so I want to define angels as this. This is the definition of an angel. They are spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Angels have not always existed. They're part of the universe that God created, okay? So they're not eternal beings. God created angels along with everything else. And so Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." So we see them in the scripture exercise moral judgment because some of them sinned. Okay, a third of them. So we don't know exactly how many angels. The Bible is never specific when in counting angels, right? But we know that at some point in our earth's history, that a third of the angels chose to side with Satan, right? And fell from heaven. They were cast out in this attempted coup of God's throne. And so we see that they can make decisions, right? They're not just robots up there that are programmed to just praise God. They're making a conscious decision. We see their higher intelligence throughout Scripture as they speak to people and they sing praises to God. Since angels are spirits or spiritual creatures, they don't normally have physical bodies, okay? So there are times that God gives them special ability to send messages, and we're told in the Bible that we entertain angels unaware, okay? So there are specific times that God gives them the ability to be seen by us, but most of the time we can't see them unless God gives them that special ability. They're also known as sons of God, holy ones, watchers, principalities, and authorities. There are three specific types of heavenly beings named in Scripture other than angels. So you have angels, and then there's three other types of heavenly beings, okay, that aren't humans either. And the first one is this, it's a cherubim, okay? They were given the task of guarding the entrance of the Garden of Eden, so we read about them in Genesis. And God himself is said to be enthroned on the cherubim, to travel with the cherubim as his chariot. When we read the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, okay, over the Ark of the Covenant, the top of it had two cherubims, and their wings touched at the top of this, the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where God promised to come dwell among the Israelites. Exodus 25:22 says this, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the Ark of Testimony, I will speak with you all that I have given you in commandment for the people of Israel." So we see these cherubims as kind of, these protectors and a place where God dwells. All right. So the second one is the seraphim. And these are incredible. They continually worship God and they call to one another this. They say this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You'll find that in Isaiah 6:3. Not a whole lot is said about the seraphim, except really, really that. They're not mentioned a whole lot. And the third one is this. They're known as living creatures. That's the only thing that the Bible talks about. They're heavenly beings that are living creatures, and they're around God's throne. And so when I talk about this study of angels and these heavenly beings, when we start seeing some of their job descriptions, it's really, really cool. So the appearance of these heavenly beings, they appear as like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. You know what their job is? Revelations 4:8 says this. This is what they do for eternity. This is their whole job of these heavenly beings. They say these living creatures. Revelation 4:8 says this. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Forever and ever." That's what these living creatures, that's what they say. And so I can't wait to get to heaven and hear whatever these things look like, right? To be able to just hear them praising God forever and ever. There's only two angels that were actually named in the Bible, okay? So in all of the mention of angels, only two are named. One is Michael, who is an archangel, okay? He's known as the archangel. He's kind of the boss. We see him in Daniel. We see him in several places. And then the other one is Gabriel. And Gabriel was a messenger that God used to deliver a message in important times. Angels can only be at one place at one time. And angels are incredibly integral in, they're an integral part in God's plan. And so a study would take some time, but I really encourage you to dive in and study some of this stuff out, because it's cool to watch how God's plan works through these angels. And so there's a lot to say about angels, but today I want you to understand that when you're at your next funeral and someone says that, you know, heaven gained another angel, the misconception is that we somehow transform into angels. We do not transform into angels. We go as we are. We get our glorified bodies, and we are, I'm Matt, you're Matt, and that's how that goes. So we do not transform from human to angel. So that is the misconception that I had. So I'm done, man. That was good. I feel like I can't. I feel like I'm going to burst.
You're learning, young grasshopper.
I can't. I just want to keep going, man. There's so much I want to say.
There is. We'll do it again.
Okay.
All right. Let's finish up with this one. This is something that I hear all the time as well. And people say, we're all God's children. Is that true? Absolutely not. We are not all God's children. Here's the problem. We may be created in the image of God, and that's what we are. We are image bearers of God, created in His image, but we are not all children of God. See, we are created after the likeness of sinful Adam. Still created in the image of God, but after the likeness of Adam. And so, even Jesus said that we're not all God's children. Matter of fact, in John chapter 8, verse 43 and 44, Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." He said, "You're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So here's the idea. If Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil," it raised the question, am I a child of the devil, or am I a child of God? And if that's the case, how do you know? Because Paul says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, "For you did not receive the Spirit again unto bondage, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with my spirit that we are children of God." Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that?" So the question is, how do I know if the Spirit lives within me? And Jesus said this in John 3, 6 to 8. He said, "In order for you to have the indwelling Spirit, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit." He told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 6 to 8, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here's the question. How do you be born of the Spirit? How do you be born again? Well, Paul tells us that in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He says, "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead," the Bible says, "thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That, by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross at Calvary, that is what gives you new birth." And so, once you've placed your trust in Him, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new." And so, I ask you this morning, has there ever been a time where you've confessed Jesus Christ and placed your trust in Him? And if you've not done that, would you come this morning and receive Christ Be born again. Be born of the Spirit. Be adopted into God's family so that you can know that you have new life now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for just correcting some of the misconceptions that we believe. And sometimes those things get locked in our minds and our hearts, and they just stay there for so long. And so, God, I pray that there's so many that believe that salvation is by church membership, and salvation is by just baptism, and salvation is just by being a good person. Lord, so many are deceived. And so, Father, I just pray that if there's someone here this morning, maybe you would redirect them. And as we give the invitation, Lord, I pray that you would prick their heart to come so that we could show them from what your word says it takes to have heaven and eternal life. Your word says that we can know for sure that we have heaven and eternal life. And I pray, God, that if there's someone that doesn't know this morning, I pray you let him come as we give this invitation. We commit it to you, Lord, and we just pray you'd have your way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you